All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 14. 1 Timothy 3:14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying together this morning. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we want to talk this morning for a few minutes about the mystery of godliness. We've spent the last couple weeks, 2 weeks ago we talked about two men building houses for God, about Moses and Paul, how Moses built a tabernacle in the wilderness, a place that contained the glory of God, how Paul is building a house that is building a temple that is made up of us, which also contains the glory of God, that we corporately as the body of Christ. But also last week we focused on the fact that each of us individually is a vessel that contains the glory of God. And we want to sort of extend that and expand on that a little bit this morning with this passage. In verse 16, Paul talks about the mystery of godliness. And we sort of mention this oftentimes in our messages as we're talking about the body of Christ and Christ dwelling in us and Christ in us, the hope of glory, and all that sort of thing. But we really, it's been quite a while since we've talked just about what is the mystery of godliness. So this morning we want to talk about that a little bit and see how it fits in with what we've been talking about the past couple of weeks, how it fits in with us being vessels in which the glory of God dwells. This is a verse that, well, first of all, when we talk about the mystery, we talk about the mystery a lot, that Paul revealed truth which was not before revealed. Keep your hand here in 1 Timothy, because we'll keep flipping back here all through the message this morning, but go back to Ephesians chapter 3. And of course, in Ephesians 3 is the passage where Paul talks about the mystery and that mystery being revealed. Ephesians 3:1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Paul talks there about the mystery, the dispensation of the grace of God, made known. And we talk sort of collectively and corporately about this thing called the mystery, which sort of encompasses all the information that Paul received that had not been received before. All the information that God revealed to Paul that was new and different than what had been revealed by the prophets. We oftentimes look at Romans chapter 16, where Paul talks about Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, and then contrast that with Acts chapter 3, where Peter talks about preaching Jesus Christ based on the things that Moses and all the prophets had talked about. So there is this mystery, but within the mystery, there are individual mysteries. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." The mystery of the changing of the church, the body of Christ, to be like Jesus Christ. Whether we're dead or alive, we're going to be changed. So that's one of the mysteries within the mystery. In Romans chapter 11, the mystery of the blinding of Israel, that Israel has been blinded in part until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's a specific mystery within the broader mystery that Paul talks about. This mystery in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and flip back over there, is one of those mysteries. It's one of those individual mysteries within the broader context of the mystery that Paul talks about. This one is called the mystery of godliness. And because of the first phrase that follows that, there's a lot of misunderstanding about what this verse is really teaching. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, if I just say to you, if I just called you up someday and said, When was God manifest in the flesh? What would you say? Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And it's certainly true that the earthly ministry of Christ, Jesus Christ, was God manifest in the flesh. Again, keep your hand here and just flip back to John, just to make sure we're clear on that, because we're going to talk about this verse in a little different way. John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word is God. The Word is equal to God. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Well, if the Word is equal to God and the Word is made flesh, then who is it that's being made flesh? God. All right, let's just sit. That was not nearly a strong enough answer. If the Word is God and the Word is manifest in the flesh, then who is it that's being manifest in the flesh?
God.
It's God. Okay, that's better. It's God that's being manifest in the flesh. So when we read about the incarnation of Christ in the book of John, or in all the Gospels for that matter, that is God manifest in the flesh. So if I were to just call you up and say, when was God manifest in the flesh? And you said, the earthly ministry of Christ, or when Christ became a man, or when Christ came into the world, or whatever, that would be a right answer. The question is that what Paul's talking about? Is there another time that God's manifest in the flesh? Or is Paul talking about that time that John talks about when the Word, who is God, became flesh and was manifest in the flesh? Back here to 1 Timothy chapter 3. One of the ways we know that, one of the ways we determine that, two ways really, is there's a whole listing here. There are six things listed about the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Six things are listed about the mystery of godliness, only one of which is God was manifest in the flesh. So we need to understand those six things, first of all. Number two, the context of the passage. What is it that Paul's talking about here? Is he talking about the earthly ministry of Christ and him becoming a man, or is he talking about something else? And we'll look at that one second. But first of all, let's just go through this list and see if these things apply to the incarnation of Christ, to the earthly ministry of Christ. Verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Well, we just saw John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. Yeah, that definitely fits the requirement. The incarnation of Christ is God being manifest in the flesh, no doubt about it. The next one is justified in the Spirit. Was there a need, whoever this is or whatever this is that Paul's talking about, has been justified in and through the work of the Spirit. Was there a need for Jesus Christ to be justified by the Spirit? There was not. Why not?
Because he already was just.
In fact, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. I was looking at another verse. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. What does Hebrews 4, 15 say about Jesus Christ and about his standing? Hebrews 4, 15, for we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He is in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus Christ, tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Peter talks about him in the book of Acts and says, calls him the Holy One and the Just. So if Jesus Christ was tempted but without sin, and Peter calls him the Just One, then there's really no need for him to be justified. When we say God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, that doesn't necessarily fit with Jesus Christ. Now, you could kind of stretch it and say, well, it's the Holy Spirit that descended on him when the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So the Holy Spirit was involved in the pronouncement of who he was and his justice and all that. That's kind of stretching it a little bit. To be justified is someone that is not just and then is made righteous. Someone's not righteous, made righteous, is said to have been justified. So that one doesn't really fit necessarily the incarnation of Christ. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I told you to keep a finger there, and then I didn't. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels. Now, was Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry seen of angels? Yes, he was. In fact, angels came and when he was out 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, the angels came and ministered unto him. That's one of the ways the devil tempted him. He said, you know, the Father will give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot at any time. The angels are watching over him. The angels are protecting him. So certainly, he was seen of angels. He was observed by the angels. Both fallen and unfallen angels are observing Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. So that one does fit for the earthly ministry of Christ. Preached unto the Gentiles. And these ones kind of go together. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. There's kind of a sequence there. Preached, believed, and received up. Preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, that would be by those Gentiles he's being preached to, and then received up into glory. Now, was Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry preached to the Gentiles, believed on by the Gentiles, and then received up into glory? No, he wasn't. The sequence is wrong. Go back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And I think you all are aware of this, but it's good to have the verse to just be able to demonstrate it. Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry did not come to be preached unto the Gentiles. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 says this: "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So he told the apostles, you don't go to the Gentiles. Matthew chapter 15, when the Gentile woman came to him for healing, he said, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And he answered her not a word. So it's clear that he was not preached unto the Gentiles. That's not why he came to the earth. He came unto his own Israel, and his own received him not. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He didn't come to the Gentiles. Therefore, he couldn't have been believed on in the world, because the world didn't hear about him. Only Jerusalem and Judea heard about him. Received up into glory, he was, if you turn over to Acts chapter 1, received up into glory. Acts chapter 1. Get back there. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said unto them, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So certainly he was caught up into glory, taken up into glory, but not in the preached unto the Gentiles, believed unto the world, received up into glory. That's not what happened with Christ. He was received up into glory, but not after being preached to the Gentiles and believed on in the world. He was received up into glory, and then they began to preach. This is the passage where he tells them, you go to Jerusalem, verse 8, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth." Even at this commissioning, it's still Jerusalem first, Judea second, Samaria third, and then to the Gentiles, then to the uttermost part of the earth. So even now, it's still that sequence of Israel believing first, not being preached directly to the Gentiles, but preached only through Israel's rise to the Gentiles. And then he's received up into glory. So he's received up into glory. Then you go out and do these things. So that doesn't exactly fit. The other thing is, great is the mystery of godliness. Is the incarnation of Christ and the fact that Jesus Christ was going to become a man, is that a mystery revealed only through Paul? No, it's not. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. One of the most common prophecies about Jesus Christ We talked about this one on Wednesday night a little bit. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we know that means God with us. So Isaiah says there's going to be a child born that is God with us, that is Emmanuel, that is God manifest in the flesh. Over in chapter 9, verse 6, Isaiah says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This child that is born, this son that is given, is going to be the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. So Isaiah is pretty clear. There's going to be a child born that is God. And if you go to Matthew chapter 1, you see in the pronouncement to Joseph about his birth, verse 22, this is just after the angel has spoken to Joseph, Matthew 1:22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So there's the prophecy in Isaiah, the fulfillment in Matthew, and of course Joseph isn't the only one that heard about this. Everyone heard about it. Jesus Christ told everyone. So it really is not a mystery when we say God was manifest in the flesh, and Paul is presenting this as a mystery that I'm revealing for the first time, something previously hidden that's part of what I'm revealing. If we were to make that the fact that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, that would be a tough fit to make that fit. So when you look at the detail of those six things together, not just the first one, God was manifest in the flesh, but the detail of all six, it's pretty clear that he's not talking about the incarnation back that John was talking about in John 1. He's talking about something else. Well, what is he talking about? Well, if you look at the context, we say time and time again, context is the key. Where is it found in Scripture? What's being said around it? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how to behave how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The context here is the house of God, which is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. So the house of God, what's the house of God? Well, we read last week in Ephesians chapter 2 about God building his house, building his temple, a place in which he could dwell, building it out of us as he forms the church, the body of Christ. And Paul confirms it is the house of God, it is the church of the living God, and that house of God that is the church serves as the pillar and ground of truth. Beyond that, in the context of what Paul's saying, now you say, well, that's the church in general. That's all members of the body of Christ. And that's certainly true. But specifically in this passage, Paul's talking about the local church. When he says in verse 14, these things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Well, what did he just get done telling Timothy? Well, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of bishop, he desireth a good work. In verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. He's talking about the structure of the local assembly, the bishops and the deacons, the elders. He's talking back in chapter 2 about proper actions, proper attitudes by giving thanks for kings and for them that are in authority. If you go to chapter 4, he talks in verse 1 about the Spirit speaking expressly, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Well, what do we have to do? Well, down in verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. Refuse profane and old wives' fables, exercise thyself rather to godliness. Down in chapter 5, he says, rebuke not an elder and treat him as a father. In verse 9, let not a widow be taken into thy number under 80 years old, having been a wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she have brought up children, she had loved strangers, she had washed the saints' feet, she had relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work, but the younger widows refuse. Here's how you deal with widows in the church. Down in chapter 6, he talks about servants and masters and how to deal with your money. And in general, he's talking about how are you supposed to act? How are you supposed to function, especially in the context of a local church? Especially in the context of the gathering of the saints. That's what 1 Timothy is all about. 1 Timothy is all about what he says in verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I don't, if I tarry long, if I don't get there to explain to you, then I'm going to write this letter so you know. And by writing a letter, what's that mean? He not only explained it to Timothy, but he explained it to who? To us. How do you behave yourself? This is a time when Paul is ready to depart. Paul will soon be off the scene. Paul will soon die. And Timothy and Titus and men like that are going to take over, as it were, his ministry. Here's what you do. Here's how you do it. So in the context of explaining, here's how the body of Christ and the local church should work, it seems strange that he would, right in the middle of that, throw in a verse that says, oh, by the way, back there in the Gospels, Jesus Christ, he was God manifest in the flesh. Because it's not that that's not true. It certainly is. And important, it certainly is. But it certainly doesn't fit with what he's talking about. It certainly doesn't fit. It's like, you know, if he's describing all this information about the church, the body of Christ, and how we're supposed to function and how we're supposed to act, and then right in the middle of that he says, oh, by the way, I sent a flood in the days of Noah. Well, yeah, he did, and it was important, but what does it have to do with what he's talking about here? The incarnation of Christ is not the topic here. That's not what he's talking about. He is talking about the church, the body of Christ. And the church, the body of Christ, and especially as it's manifested in the local assembly, being the house of God and being the pillar and ground of the truth. And then he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So who is it that is God manifest in the flesh? Well, keep your hand here in 1 Timothy. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. We are baptized into one body by drinking into one Spirit. Remember that verse. Baptized into one body by drinking into one Spirit. Verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ. Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. You corporately are the body of Christ. Each one of you individually is a member of that body. Our theme verse for the whole ministry, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, where? In the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. You and I, as much as Jesus Christ was in his earthly ministry, you and I are God manifest in the flesh. As much as he had within him the glory of God in a body of flesh, you and I have within us the glory of God in a body of flesh. 1 Timothy 3, go back there. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, does that fit the context? Well, he's talking about the house of God. He's talking about the church of the living God. And he's talking about how you should behave yourself given the fact that you are the house of God. So it would seem like an appropriate time to remind you that you are God manifest in the flesh. And the truth about the church, the body of Christ, is part of Paul's mystery. So it would be a mystery of godliness. We're going to talk more about that in a few minutes. But we are God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, all made to drink into one Spirit. How is it that we are justified? How is it that we are made a part of this building of God? Well, we just read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. We are baptized into one body by drinking into one Spirit. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, he mentions it there also. Ephesians chapter 2, excuse me, and verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. That's our becoming part of the household of God there in verse 19. Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom, in Christ, ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We are made to drink into the same Spirit, and through drinking into that Spirit, we are made a part of the habitation of God. It's part of our justification, being made one with Christ. His righteousness becomes ours. Therefore, we are justified. Justified in the Spirit. By drinking into that Spirit, we are justified. What else does he say? Well, we are justified in the Spirit, seen of angels. Are we seen of angels?
Yes.
What's the verse?
Ephesians
3:10, right, Ephesians 3:10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Angels observe us, both fallen and unfallen, to be a demonstration of God's manifold wisdom. So are we seen of angels? Absolutely. Preached unto the Gentiles. Is the church the body of Christ preached unto the Gentiles? Yeah. In fact, that's the whole point, isn't it? Romans chapter 11 and verse 13. Romans chapter 11 and verse 13. Romans 11, 13. For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. Well, could you have the apostle of the Gentiles not preaching to the Gentiles? Probably wouldn't make much sense. So when we read that this whoever this God manifest in the flesh is preached to the Gentiles, that certainly fits the body of Christ. Believed on in the world. The message is a message for all the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And look at what Paul says about the world here. Verse number 18. 2 Corinthians 5, 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ, reconciling who? The world. See, Paul tells you his death is not just about paying for Israel's sins. It's not just about the sins of his nation. It's not just he came to his own. It's not just that he hung on that tree to become the perfect sacrificial lamb for Israel. It's that he took the sins of the... God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, not only to Israel, but to them out there. In the Old Testament law, and as Christ fulfills the Old Testament law, when the high priest laid his hands on the head of the scapegoat and transferred his sins, the sins of the people there, whose sins did he transfer there? Israel's. Transferred the sins of the people. What people?
Israel.
Not the Gentiles. But when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, yes, He became Israel's sacrificial lamb and had their sins placed upon him, but it goes beyond that. He had the sins of the world. God was in Christ, not imputing their trespasses unto them, reconciling the world to himself. Preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world. Notice it doesn't say believed on by the world. It's not by the whole world. But in the world out there, every place, there are people that believe. Believed on in the world. And then what? Received up into glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse number 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. If we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So what happens after the church, the body of Christ, is preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world? Then what? It's received up into glory. So that sequence of events fits for us, fits for the body of Christ. So when you read that passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3, each of those things, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Galatians 2:20, that's us. Justified in the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, that's us. Seen of angels, Ephesians 3:10, that's us. Preached unto the Gentiles, Romans 11, 13, that's us, that's our apostle. Believed on in the world, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's a every man message. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Received up into glory, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, 18. All of those points are things that Paul talks about as being part of the church, the body of Christ. We are God manifest in the flesh. We are the pillar and ground of truth. We are the church of the living God. We are the house of God. Now, all of that is a mystery revealed by Paul, the existence of the body of Christ and what it is. But also, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. There's a mystery in Paul's epistles that stands in counterbalance to that, in opposition to that. Keep your hand here and go back just a page to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let till he be taken out of the way. Now, is iniquity the opposite of godliness?
Yes.
Iniquity and godliness, righteousness, are opposites. So Paul says there is a mystery of iniquity and there is a mystery of godliness. He even says great is the mystery of godliness. It's the only one of his mysteries that he says, this is big stuff. This is a great mystery. Well, the mystery of iniquity, if you look there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, speaking of the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the ultimate culmination of the mystery of iniquity, that Satan, who is pure evil, pretends to be God, who is purely righteous. Satan, who is evil, Satan, who is unrighteous, sits in a temple and says, I am God, you should worship me. And we've talked before about how you need to always remember, you know, it's easy for us to sit here and say, well, the Antichrist, the Antichrist, the Antichrist, why would you follow the Antichrist? But remember, he doesn't come and say, I'm the Antichrist. What does he say?
I'm God.
I'm the Christ. And will he do miracles to demonstrate that he's Christ?
Yes,
he will. And will he send out a spirit doing miracles, signs, and wonders to encourage people to believe him? Yes, he will. The false prophet of Revelation. He will die. He will raise from the dead. He'll do all the things that Christ did, and he'll say, I am the Christ. Israel, I'm the one that you've waited for. But all along, he'll be evil on the inside. The mystery of iniquity. It looks righteous. It even does the works of righteousness. What appear to be works of righteousness. But he's iniquity. He's like, go back to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. He's like those scribes and Pharisees. When Jesus Christ is upbraiding the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 25 of Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. There's the mystery of iniquity. Within, you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity, but without, man, you look really good. You're a whited sepulcher. Outside, you look good. Inside, dead men's bones. You go to the funeral home, see somebody that's laid out in the funeral home, and there's a dead body in this beautiful casket, all fancy, inlaid, you know, satin on the inside, and they close that lid and they put it in the ground, and pretty soon what's inside that fancy box? Nothing you'd want to deal with. Outside, you're a whited sepulcher. Inside, dead men's bones and all uncleanness. That's the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2. Outwardly, I'm God. I'm your Messiah, Israel. Inwardly, the mystery of iniquity. Iniquity doesn't say, I'm iniquity. Iniquity says, I'm righteousness. It covers the truth with a veil. How does it relate to us? Well, we contain in a body of flesh. Has your body been redeemed yet?
Not yet.
Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. We groan and travail, the creation, and we along with it groan and travail. But inside you, inside that groaning, travailing body is the glory of God. Now, isn't that a hoot? Isn't that a great mystery? That your body of flesh, as weak and frail as it is, you didn't look in the mirror. How many people looked in the mirror this morning and, you know, after you got up and stiff and all the aching bones and got yourself to the bathroom and looked in the mirror and said, oh, the glory of God. I didn't. You know, it's what, oh, the groaning and travailing. But within. So do you look like what you are? No. You don't really look like what you are. You look like a. We were at the Penn State game yesterday. 105,000 people at stadium. Do you know, I could look over all those people. Of course, couldn't see them all real close. But I look over all those people. By looking at their body, could I tell the ones that had the glory of God in them and the ones that didn't? I mean, I'm pretty sure the ones with the temple shirts on didn't. But, you know, but there were a lot of them there with Penn State shirts on. You know, and some of them probably didn't either. You just can't tell by looking at your body of flesh who has the glory of God in them, can you? Because there's the veil of the flesh. But within, there's the glory of God. And that's a great mystery. That God can put His glory into a body of sinful flesh. How can that be? Well, that's the great mystery of godliness. That God's glory resides in your body of sinful flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one last passage. We looked at this last week, but it certainly fits here. 2 Corinthians 4, verse number 5. For we preach not ourselves, 2 Corinthians 4, 5. We preach not ourselves but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What do we have? We have the knowledge of the glory of God. How? In the person and in the face of Jesus Christ. In us. Christ dwells in us, and that's the glory of God dwelling in us. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in what? Earthen vessels. And your earthen vessel looks the same as everybody else's earthen vessel, as far as it's a body of flesh. It's a corruptible body. It's a mortal body. It's a mortal body that's going to die, and once it dies, it becomes a corruptible body that goes back to the dust from which it was taken. But before that, it contains in it the glory of God, and that's a great mystery. And Paul's admonition in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is, you are God manifest in the flesh, and you know what? Nobody will ever know it just by looking at you. You can't just put your face on a billboard and people say, there's the glory of God. They know it. And you know what? They didn't know it by looking at Christ either, did they? He looked like any other man. But how did they know he had the glory of God within him? We beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. And when people see in you grace and truth, they see the glory of God. And that's a great mystery, that a sinful body of flesh can produce grace and truth. A body of flesh that is sold under sin and can do nothing but sin, yet once the life of Christ is placed in it, his life in that body of flesh can produce from that fallen body of flesh grace and truth. This is a great mystery. You know, I said there's only one place. It's only one topic. There is another place. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This one we will quit with, I promise. Verse 30, for we are members of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning what? Christ and the church. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And that's a great mystery. See, the only mystery that Paul calls great is this thing about us being God manifest in the flesh. This thing about us being of his bones, of his flesh. We are. There's a little chorus I heard a long time ago that says, you know, he has no hands but my hands. He has no tongue but my tongue. If God is going to be manifest today in the flesh, it's going to be through you. That's it. Jesus Christ is not here. God is not speaking through an open heaven today. If grace and truth are going to be manifest on this earth, it's through us, through you, through me, through his body. Great is the mystery of godliness. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to your word and of studying it together. And we pray that as we've done so, the things said and done are about honor and glory in the name of Christ and been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's all stand. Let's sing He is Lord as we're dismissed this evening. Morning. One of those times. It's afternoon now, so it's almost evening. It's 2 minutes after. Don't forget Wednesday evening. That's what I was thinking of. Wednesday evening. We hope to have all of you here with us. We'll be talking, as Dell said, about the wrath to come and what that is and a little bit about that and just for a week. So. Hope to see you Wednesday evening. And for right now, let's sing He is Lord as we're dismissed.
He is Lord.